We're going to have our reading now, and that's coming from Esther, starting in at chapter 6 at verse 14, and that can be found on page 504 in your church pew Bible, the big red ones. So that's Esther, chapter 6, starting at verse 14. While they were still talking with him, the king's eunuchs arrived and hurried Haman away to the banquet Esther had prepared. So the king and Haman went to Queen Esther's banquet, and as they were drinking wine on the second day, the king again asked, "Queen Esther, what is your petition? It will be given to you. What do you request? Even up to half the kingdom, and it will be granted." Then Queen Esther answered, "If I have found favor with your majesty, and if it please you, grant me my life. This is my petition. And spare my people. This is my request. For I and my people have been sold to be destroyed, killed and annihilated. If we had merely been sold as male and female slaves, I would have kept quiet, because no such distress would justify disturbing the king." King Xerxes asked Queen Esther, "Who is he? Where is he? The man who has dared to do such a thing?" Esther said, "An adversary and enemy, this vile Haman." Then Haman was terrified before the king and queen. The king got up in a rage, left his wine, and went out into the palace garden. But Haman, realizing that the king had already decided his fate, stayed behind to beg Queen Esther for his life. Just as the king returned from the palace garden to the banquet hall, Haman was falling on the couch where Esther was reclining. The king exclaimed, "Will he even molest the queen while she is with me in the house?" As soon as the word left the king's mouth, they covered Haman's face. Then Harbon, one of the eunuchs attending the king, said, "A pole reaching to a height of 50 cubits stands by Haman's house. He had it set up for Mordecai, who spoke up to help the king. The king said, 'Impale him on it.' So they impaled Haman on the pole he had set up for Mordecai. Then the king's fury subsided."
Thanks so much for the reading. As Adam said, my name is Abraham, if we haven't met before, and it's been such a joy to be with you at Christchurch Crouch End over the last month, looking at God's Word from the book of Esther. It's been wonderful to encourage one another through it as well as we speak about it after each service. Now, in the face of real problems in the world, wars, injustice, ecological disaster, a cultural Christianity offers very little in terms of answers and solutions. What good can the Christian God really do for us? After all, lighting candles and moral platitudes doesn't tend to help with suffering. But if we ask the same question about Christianity as described by the Bible, the record of God's speech and acts across human history, then the answer is a resounding yes. What good can God do for us? The Bible says he will end evil in the world forever. If this sounds a bit far-fetched for us, then we should look at how God proves himself through his acts in history. And that's why today we're looking at the last section of the book of Esther, a book in the Bible which describes the acts of God in the 5th century BC. And these events foreshadow the work that Jesus will do in the 1st century AD, a work he has begun and a work he will come back to finish. And if Jesus is coming to end evil, then we need to make sure that we are on the right side of his judgment. When God purges the world, will you and I be found rejoicing? We're still thinking that the Christian God only cares about candles and moral platitudes. Well, we're finishing our series in Esther today from chapter 7 onwards. And some context will be helpful just to find our bearings and rejog our memory. So here are three P's to remind us of what's happened so far, the context. Firstly, we've got the promise. In the beginning of the Bible, God sees the depravity of mankind and promises to send someone who can end evil. He's called a king, and he'll come from the line of a man called Abraham. But secondly, there was a problem. By the time of Esther, the descendants of Abraham, called Jews or Israelites, were scattered across the globe and ruled over by the Persian Empire. And to make matters worse, the viceroy to the king, called Haman, wants to kill every Israelite on the face of the earth. And this horrific act of mass murder was a massive threat to God's promises. There can be no savior from Abraham's line if none of his descendants are alive. There'd be no Mary, there'd be no Joseph, there'd be no Jesus. And this leads us, thirdly, to the plan. It just so happens that the queen of the Persian Empire at the time was a Jewish woman called Esther, and her adopted father, Mordecai, begs her to put an end to Haman's evil plan. And here, the story slows down. Actually, chapters 5 to 7 cover just a 24-hour period. And this shows us that this part of the story is a real moment of tension. A lot is at stake here. And so if we remember from last week in chapter 5, Esther holds a feast. And the plan is that Esther would get the king to deal with Haman after he's wined and dined and is most prone to suggestion. But for whatever reason, she doesn't attack Haman then. And maybe she chickened out, we don't know. Anyway, after they ate and drank, Esther promises another feast the day after. There's no progress on stopping the edict here. In fact, Haman, if you remember from last week, is so confident his plan would still work that he builds a pole for Mordecai to hang from. But then we remember from chapter 6, and that chapter shows us a glimmer of hope. Haman suffers a PR disaster. He's humiliated. Not only that, but his worst enemy, Mordecai, gets honored and praised instead. So maybe God is at work behind the scenes to stop Haman, and the tide seems to be turning. But remember, there's still no progress on stopping the deadly edict. And so by chapter 7, we really should be on the edge of our seats because the clock is ticking. Now, the edict to kill is going to be enacted soon. The second feast is the last chance for Esther to do something. And so we begin with point one, just coming up on the slide here. Recompense for the enemy. The second feast begins. A course after course of food was being brought out from the kitchen, and the king's wine glass, I imagine, was being topped up over and over again. This is not a light working lunch, but a boozy feast, more like being at a pub where everyone has had a few too many. Esther's heart was probably racing, hands sweating, waiting for the king to be full enough and drunk enough to do anything that she would suggest. And finally, the opportunity arrives in chapter 7, verse 2. The king says to Esther, "Queen Esther, what is your petition? It will be given to you. What is your request? Even up to half of my kingdom, it will be granted." Immediately, Esther seizes the opportunity and grabs it. She attacks Haman. "Haman wants to kill your beloved queen and her people." The king is furious, so angry that he has to leave the room to calm down. But when he comes back, he finds Haman clinging on to the queen, begging for his life. And the king loses it. Verse 8 again, as we've just read. "Just as the king returned from the palace garden to the banqueting hall, Haman was falling on the couch where Esther was reclining. The king exclaimed, 'Will he even molest the queen while she is with me in the house?' As soon as the word left the king's mouth, they covered Haman's face." And Haman was executed that very day, hung on the very pole he had designed for Mordecai. Now, the main thing to note from these verses is that there are consequences to threatening the God of the Bible. Haman acted in evil like God didn't exist. And to his horror, God strikes back to defend his promises. He vindicates himself. You see, the God of the Bible is not an abstract force or a concept like a spirit. He's a person. And because he is a good God, he's devoted to bringing about what he's promised. In the book of Deuteronomy, earlier on in the Bible, God describes himself as a warrior committed to ending evil. And he says this in Deuteronomy 32. Let me read it. "I lift my hand to heaven and solemnly swear," that's the Lord speaking, "as surely as I live forever, when I sharpen my flashing sword and my hand grasps it in judgment, I will take vengeance on my adversaries and repay those who hate me." As I've mentioned before, I got married about 10 months ago, just at St. Helens, where I work. And when I made my vows to my wife, I promised to love, comfort, honor, and protect her. And among other things, marriage is a legal occasion. My word is my bond. And so now, if someone were to punch my wife on the street, I'm now legally obliged, technically, to protect her. Now, of course, there are many other reasons why I should protect her as well. But because my word is my bond, I must do what I promised. I will fight for her. I won't be accused of being a weak and negligent husband. I will vindicate myself and the promises that I've made. In the same way, when Haman threatens God's promise, God gets up and defends his word. God's word is his bond, and he said he will punish evil. In Deuteronomy, he takes vengeance on his adversaries. In Esther, they covered Haman's face. And so when we observe the state of the world, evil in the headlines, wars, injustice, corruption, we know that God will deal with evil people one day. Where there is a crime, there is a punishment. In Haman's case, this punishment was immediate death. But the Bible also speaks of a punishment beyond death, sometimes called a second death. The prophet Isaiah talks about it being a place where the worm will not die and where the fire will not be quenched, and where the condemned are an abhorrence to all flesh. It's a place of absolute separation from what is good. And isn't it good to know that no evil will go unpunished under God's watchful eye? Even the most powerful people in the world, the likes of Haman, will be held to account. You know, it's likely that someone like Putin, despite everything he's done, all the suffering he's caused, will never get the punishment he deserves in this life. He may never sit in the dock at a war crimes tribunal. In fact, at his advanced age, he probably never will. But we can trust that God is committed to punishing evil because of what he's done in Esther. There will be recompense for powerful, evil men. No one is above the law in God's eyes. Haman dies in chapter 7. And this part of the story sounds like a happy ending, doesn't it? The baddie dies, everyone should be happy, yippee. And we might think that the book should end right here. But if we do, we are forgetting a very big problem that chapter 7 has not resolved. You see, if you remember back in chapter 3, Haman's edict said that every Jewish person must be killed. Now, this edict has already been sent all over the world, and according to Persian law, it was irretractable. So while Haman had been destroyed, there are many, many more like him who could enact his plan. Now, what will God do about this? Is his justice limited to evil on the highest level, like that of Haman? Or does it apply to everyone, everywhere? And so we come to our second point coming on the slide. Recompense for the world. We're now in chapter 8. Do follow along with me if you've got your Bibles open, page 506. In verse 3 of chapter 8, Esther asks the king for help. A new edict needs to be written to counter the effects of the old one. And so the king gives permission for Esther and Mordecai to send a new edict. Here's what the edict says. I'll read from verse 10, chapter 8, verse 10 with me. Mordecai wrote in the name of King Xerxes, sealed the dispatches with the king's signet ring, and sent them by mounted couriers. He rode fast horses, especially bred for the king. The king's edicts granted the Jews in every city the right to assemble and protect themselves, to destroy, kill, and annihilate the armed men of any nationality or province who might attack them and their women and children, and to plunder the property of their enemies. The day appointed for the Jews to do this in all the provinces of King Xerxes was the 13th day of the 12th month, the month of Adar. Now, I know on first reading, this edict sounds like it wants to solve murder by doing even more murder. But we need to remember that the first edicts written by Haman can't be revoked. It's a little bit like pressing send on a group email that has a mistake on it. Once it's sent, you cannot take it back. I've made this mistake before many, many times. You feel your heart sink as you realize there's nothing you can do to recall that bad email. Embarrassingly, you must send a new email to correct the mistake that you had made before. And likewise, the second edict serves to undo the effects of the first. The old edict said that every Israelite will be attacked. Now that's going to happen, and not even the king can stop it. So the new edicts make sure that every attacker will be met with resistance. They can't even send their women and children to kill on their behalf. Now, on this passage, a Bible teacher called Christopher Ashe says this: there is a large group who are determined to kill the Jews. They have an implacable hostility to the covenant people. These enemies have had 9 months between the first and second edicts to change their minds. Now it's either their life or ours. If the enemies live, the Jews die. The only way the Jews can live is if their enemies die. These killings may be rough justice, but they are justice. And this should go without saying, but this event is not parallel to the current conflict in the Middle East. This is a singular, exclusive event in ancient history. And actually, these verses don't really serve to vindicate the actions of every individual Israelite, or even Esther or Mordecai. Rather, this passage is a limited picture of God's limitless justice. This event vindicates God's promise to end evil, not just the worst of the worst, but every evil in every part of the world. And actually, if you think about it, a God who only cares about evil on the highest level isn't a very good God at all. He can't claim to be good if he only attends war crimes tribunals, but ignores miscarriages of justice in the family court or the small claims court. Evil doesn't just exist at the highest levels of power. It impacts all of us on a personal level. And so God demonstrates his goodness by bringing recompense to the whole world. And this global operation of divine recompense ought to make us ask a very important question. Who exactly is it that deserves punishment in the world? Does it affect you? Does it affect me? In Esther, it's those who are enemies of God's people that get punished, and those he wanted to kill. And for us being civilized people with respectable lives, we can't imagine being anything remotely like them. But the Bible says we're far more like them than we might assume. The God of the Bible is a good God. He's committed to purging evil from the world. But every one of us has fallen short of his perfect standard. I'm not suggesting that anyone here has committed any war crimes lately, but all of us on a personal level, in our thoughts, words, and deeds, in selfishness, lust, and greed, we've all fallen short. And if the world is truly going to be free from evil, then God needs to purge evil from every level of humanity, from the highest level down to every person in every place. And the events of Esther is just a small, limited picture of what's to come. By the end of the story, actually, in Esther, Haman is gone, but King Xerxes is still around, and we know from chapters 1 and 2 that he's not a good guy. And evil still exists in the world today. Other people from other parts of the world carried on doing evil things. The problem of evil in Esther only seems half solved. In fact, everything in Esther only sounds half right. For example, Mordecai is like the promised king, but he's actually from the wrong tribe of Israel. Susa is cleansed from evil, but if you notice, the city Jerusalem is not even in the picture in this book. Mordecai is almost like a king at the end of the story, but still second to Xerxes. And this reflects what the first readers of Esther would have felt. In their day, they've seen some of God's promises come to pass, as some of God's people have returned to their own country through a king called Cyrus, as the prophet Isaiah promised. But they're still waiting for God to vindicate himself globally, finally and forever, as he had promised. But thankfully, Esther's not the end of the story. God will end evil through his promised king. And speaking as that king several hundred years after Esther, in Jerusalem, Jesus describes what it will be like when he comes back to purge the world of evil. In the Gospel of Luke, Jesus says this: "There will be signs of the sun, moon, and stars on the earth. Nations will be in anguish and perplexity at the roaring and tossing of the sea. People will faint from terror, apprehensive of what's coming on to the world. The heavenly bodies will be shaken. Now, at that time, they will see the Son of Man," that's Jesus, "coming in a cloud with power and great glory." When Jesus returns, there will be no escape from his judgment. Everyone, everywhere, will come under his condemnation. And God's judgments won't be abstract or figurative. It will be real, and it will be global, just like it was in Esther. But then Jesus carries on in the next verse in Luke. He says, "When these things begin to take place, stand up and lift up your heads, because your redemption is drawing near." Now, if Jesus is coming in judgment against everyone, how can he say that his coming is good news for us? Well, look back in Esther. Who is it that's saved from harm? It's those that side with the God of the Bible. It's not just those who are ethnic Israelites. Remember, Esther herself was going to perish had she not sided with God's promises. Chapter 8, verse 17 tells us that many people across the whole empire declare themselves part of God's people and so escaped judgment. And in the same way that Jesus' judgment will be greater than the judgment in Esther, Jesus' redemption will also be better. The word redemption means paying a price for what is owed. It speaks of being freed from being bound by a punishing debt. And Jesus willingly died on the cross to take the judgment we deserve, to give us redemption, so that we will not face the judgment we owe when he returns. And so we can rejoice when Jesus comes back to judge the earth, just like God's people did in Esther. Stand up and lift your heads, because your redemption is drawing near. And it might be said that this is the big implication of the book of Esther. Now remember, evil will end, and sorrow will be turned into gladness for us if we side with God when his king returns at the end of time. That's why Mordecai commemorates the events of this book by establishing a festival called Purim in chapter 9, so that we would remember this truth in future generations. And my hope is that if you're joining us today and you're not trusting in the Lord Jesus, that this passage would inspire us to find out more about his work. You see, Christianity, the faith of the Bible, doesn't just offer moral platitudes. It offers a real solution to everything that's wrong in the world through the work of Jesus, a solution that demands our acceptance. And for those of us that already trust in God's promises, this book gives us peace that the world cannot give. And no matter how much chaos unfolds in the headlines, we know God will live up to his word to cleanse the world of evil. He's done this once in Esther's time, and he'll do it again when Jesus comes back to judge. And I hope that on that day, all of us will be found rejoicing, as God's people did on Purim, on the day when God's warrior king returns, on that day when everyone will see God's word vindicated. Now, why don't I lead us in a prayer as we close? Sovereign Father, thank you so much for all that you've shown us from the book of Esther. Thank you that you are a king who keeps his promise to end evil in the world. You've done this once in a limited way in Esther's time, and we know through the Lord Jesus that you do it forever and finally in a future day to come. And so, Lord, with this guarantee, we thank you for the peace that we can have, and peace in knowing that on the day when Jesus returns, we will rejoice because he has saved us from the judgment we deserve. And we pray for those we know around us who don't yet know this peace, who at the moment still stand to come under the Lord Jesus' judgment. And we pray, Father, that you would help us to proclaim the hope of this peace to them, and that they too might know what it is to have perfect assurance and perfect security in the future, even as evil seems to reign in the world today. And we pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.